Matthew chapter 3, we're going to look at the passage that goes from verse 13 to 17. All right, so let me give you just a little bit of setting before we read that. It's around the year 26 AD, 26-27. John is preaching to the nation. You know, we've talked about this. His voice is like a trumpet that shakes the dead, that alarms the careless. He speaks boldly, exposing the sin of a group of people who have kind of become complacent, and they rest on the fact that they're Jews. Well, we're children of Abraham, so we're better. At least we're not pagans. We're not doing terribly. He speaks of the coming of a king that is beyond all kings, one that he is not worthy to unloose his sandals and carry them off. He speaks about one that's coming to baptize with the Spirit to give life and also with fire to purify. He speaks of a coming judgment. The axe is already in this person's hand and it's laid at the root of all false religion. And in response to these glorious sermons that God has enabled him to preach, the nation is coming to listen to him, and many, many are confessing their sins and being baptized as an expression of repentance to make room for the king. And then one day, a day that I imagine looked like every other day in the life of John the Baptist, John's preaching, the crowds are coming to hear him, he's baptizing them as they confess their sins. Jesus comes from his hometown and he walks up through the middle of the crowd and presses his way all the way up to John and asks John to baptize him. And John is shocked. All right, so let's read that account. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it was fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, I mentioned a measurement, all right? I have here an antique little ruler. It reminds me of one that my grandfather had, but it's a little different. He had one that was kind of looked like an accordion, you know, and you kind of unfolded it like that. And I took it and tried to pull it like that. Popped it, broke it in half. This is an older style. This is one by a man whose name must have been Reed, because that's carved into the wood. But it unfolds like this, and then it unfolds like this, and the carpenter would use it to measure. Every time we look at the life of Jesus, especially these passages which have become so familiar to us because we've grown up in a part of the world where, you know, the basic accounts of what happened in the life of Jesus of Nazareth are well known. The baptism of Jesus. Every time we look at an account like that, we are being handed by God a measuring stick. And if we approach it biblically and carefully, if we approach it humbly and you know, with the desire in our heart that God would teach us, in spite of the fact that we're pretty familiar with the passage, it is as if God lays a measuring stick alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. And the little views that we've adopted, you know, the we've allowed ourselves to become people who have small views of his person and work, they're greatly expanded. And the right measurement of the dignity and the worth of Christ's person and work, suddenly they become apparent again. I mean, I think surely you feel that as a believer. Every time we slow down and look at a passage on the person of Christ, it enlarges our understanding of what he did for us. And so we get the right measurement, not only of Jesus, but really the right measurement of what he offers us. Well, John is astonished as Christ comes and he asks a question. "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to be baptized by me?" And that is a great question, because it's a question that probably bothers all of us at some point. And because the answer to that question leads to some pretty significant truths right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which you may have overlooked, truths that every person needs in order to be rescued by Christ, but also truths that we need to know if we're going to really follow Christ and to lay aside the despair that clings to the Christian often as we see that we're still capable of sin. So I want us to look at three things this morning. First, the question. Second, the clues that we have in Scripture to guide us to the right answer to this question. And third, a really simple application. Well, so how does that change the way a Christian lives? Okay? So three simple things. First, the question. I do think most of us have probably asked this question at one point or another. I know that I have. And it wasn't until a few years ago, I remember Matt Robinson speaking on the passage, and then Matt recommending the book that he'd read that had taken him to that passage by Douglas MacMillan, and then the whole church went through it. So Douglas MacMillan wrote a small book on the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of our Savior, and that probably for most of us, Misty described that book as one that raised as many questions as she thought it answered for her. So I didn't feel that way, but maybe you felt that way. But there is a great mystery. How does the God-man, as a genuine man, in the weakness of his humanity, not sinfulness, but weakness, how does he accomplish all that he accomplishes? Does he do it just because he's God? Or does he do it by relying upon the work of the Spirit? And so we tried in that book to kind of reach some understanding of that. It wasn't until then that I'd ever considered why Jesus had been baptized. I think that in my mind it was just because it was a great example. So this is what people were supposed to do. So Jesus did it as well. I mean, I had read books that talked about this because I've gone back this week to some books that I read many years before I read MacMillan and looked at what they said about this same passage. And I mean, I underlined all through the chapters. I always mark up my books. And I underlined stuff in chapters about the baptism, but somehow it never registered with me until we read Douglas MacMillan. But I want us to consider this question, and even though you may have the right answer, I asked Catherine yesterday, so why did Jesus get baptized? She gave me the right answer. So even if we have the right answer, or if you've never really thought about this, the things that lie under the surface really are so precious for the believer. I want us to slow down and look at them. So the question is, why is Jesus of Nazareth being baptized with a baptism that is linked directly with confession of sin and repentance? This is a question that's bothered scholars for 2,000 years, and there have been some pretty inventive answers given. And I don't like to waste time giving you all the wrong answers, but I do want to mention two. One is this. One is to say that Jesus got baptized like this because being a human, he was sinful too. And we reject that because of other passages in Scripture. Well, he was a sinner, so he got baptized and confessed his sin. But that just doesn't fit anything the Bible teaches. Second, another extreme response is some people have said, actually, this never happened. This must have been added years later by someone else, and it's not an accurate account. And there's no reason to believe that as well. No archaeological document of the early copies of the New Testament lack this. So those are two examples of how easy it is to get a really wrong answer when you come at a difficult passage, but the Bible isn't your guide. It's not a bad question. John asked the question, why are you asking me to baptize you? It's more fitting that you would baptize me. And I think if you're bothered by the passage, it's probably because, like John, there is something about Jesus that you consider to be so far above sin, you're not sure why he's getting baptized with a bunch of sinners. But it is these difficult passages in Scripture that personally, I just always find them to hold some of the sweetest treasures. It's like a treasure chest with a bunch of locks, you know, and you got to take a sledgehammer to the locks and beat it half to pieces before you get into it. It's like a mountain that inside the mountain, there are all these veins of gold running through it, but you've got to really chisel through granite to get to any of it. Some of the sweetest things the Bible says to us about our Savior and about the life of a Christian are found in the heart of some of the more difficult passages. And this passage is one of those examples. So what are the scriptural clues that we have? Well, there are a number. Let me give you them. First, the first light that shines on this passage, or the first clue, is found in Matthew 3, verse 15, when Jesus Christ gives his answer to John's objection. Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, when Jesus says this, it does not mean we have to do this for me to be a personally holy person. I mean, Jesus Christ is already sinlessly perfect. And in a sense, him walking up to John and being baptized is just another day in the life of our Lord, doing what the Father wants. But when he says that we have to do this to fulfill righteousness, it's not his righteousness as an individual so much so, but he's saying in a sense this: this is in harmony with what the Father has given me to do in the role of a mediator. We've been talking about the covenants in the Wednesday evenings, and a long time back, we mentioned that one thing about covenants is that when God gives specific commands in a covenant relationship, oftentimes these are not things that are morally required. I mean, you wouldn't wake up and think you have to do this. In fact, if you didn't do it before the covenant, it wasn't a sin until after the covenant, where God said you have to do it, and then it becomes a matter of right and wrong. So, for example, circumcision. Before God commanded circumcision to Abraham, it was never a sin not to circumcise your sons. It wasn't until after God gave the specific command that now it becomes a moral issue. Because the king told me to do it, I have to do it. There are things in the life of Jesus of Nazareth that have to do with obeying the Father that aren't essential. He's not a sinner. He doesn't have to get baptized as a sinner and to openly confess his sins. But as one fulfilling the role of our representative, our mediator, as our Adam, our covenant keeper, he must do this. It's part of the Father's plan. And that really, once we understand it better, is extremely encouraging to us. All right, so first of all, this is something that is in harmony with what the Father wants me to do. Not as an individual, we're going to find out, but as a representative of sinners. Second clue: the meaning of baptism itself. What does baptism represent in the scripture? Now, even though there are some differences of opinions among Christians about baptism, the mode of baptism, do you sprinkle, do you dunk, right? The candidates for baptism, children of a Christian or a person who's professed Christ. But even though there are some differences, basically all Christians agree on the meaning of baptism. Baptism is a public, visible uniting or embracing of Christ and his people. So when a person comes to be baptized, they are saying, so in a Baptist setting, they are saying, I have been united to Christ by faith through the work of the Spirit. And I have been placed not only in Christ, but I have been placed in a living union with every other Christian by the Spirit. And so I want to openly express that I am uniting myself visibly, publicly, with this Savior and with his people. So baptism is identification or a visible union with a person or a group. Now that's what it is for us. And that's what it is for Jesus Christ, unless the Bible gives us a reason to think that it's different for Jesus. So if God uses a common thing like baptism in the life of Jesus Christ, it's a good approach to that passage to say it means the same thing for Jesus as it means in every other part of the Bible, unless the Bible explains some uniqueness about this. And there is, of course, a uniqueness about this. We'll get to that in a minute. But think about what the Bible says about being united through the work of the Spirit and baptism being a picture of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 12 and 13, this is what we read. For even as the body is one, talking about the church, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ.
For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So this living union, John chapter 15, Christ describes it as a union between the branch and the vine. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says it's like the union between a head and a body. Now here's our guide. What baptism signifies in other places signifies the same for Christ, except in the one way that the Bible gives us reason to see it differently. Jesus is not coming as a sinner, right? But he is coming as the representative of the sinners. Hebrews chapter 7, we read this wonderful statement about Christ's purity. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. Now that's what confused John. How can you be pure and need to be baptized with the same kind of baptism that the impure are being baptized with? By the way, in the Gospel of John, John says that he did not know Jesus until the baptism. How are we supposed to understand that? Obviously, he would have known of the prophecy of Jesus. John is Jesus' cousin. It is very difficult to imagine that John has never met Jesus in the flesh, that he's never seen his cousin, that he hasn't heard of his cousin's life, of his perfect obedience. So when in the Gospel of John, when John says, I didn't know him, but as I came and baptized, God told me, the one that you see the Spirit descend upon, he is the one. And then John says, behold the Lamb. We talked about this last week. I think probably, I do agree with the scholars that would explain it this way. John does know Jesus, but John doesn't have the full understanding of Christ and his work as our substitute, as the Lamb of God, until the baptism. But there's something about Jesus Christ that John does know, whether it's just the fact that his parents have told him about the prophecy, or whether it's the prophecy plus he's met Christ throughout those 30 years, there is something about Jesus that makes John feel that there's no need for this person to be baptized with the baptism of repentance, but rather he is so pure and undefiled, John feels that he is sinful, and John ought to be baptized by the sinless one. What are we seeing here in the baptism? We are seeing the visible uniting of Jesus Christ, the public and official embrace of sinful people. He is outwardly and officially, at the beginning of his ministry, attaching himself to a group of people, to his sinful bride. In front of everyone, he identifies with them. In front of believers, in front of scoffers, and most importantly, in front of the eyes of God the Father. And this is required of him for righteousness' sake, because he must be their representative. For you to be rescued by God, God must come as one of us, the God-man, incarnation. But it has to be more than Emmanuel. It can't just be God with us, perfect man. It must be God one of us, in the sense of not just God with us, not just a perfect man, but our perfect man. He has to be willing to be connected to sinful people, to become the representative, not of a perfect group of people, but of an imperfect group of people, to become the last Adam that Paul talks about in Romans 5. He must embrace his people who are all sinners, and identify himself as one with those sinners. Not just one with humans, but one with fallen humans. So the baptism is the official public embrace of a sinful people by their representative, their mediator, so that what he does from this point forward, which is the beginning of the public work of Jesus,
What he does from this point forward is not just as a private individual, a man walking with God in perfect obedience, but as a substitute for a group of people, as a substitute for his sinful bride. Later we read on the cross, Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus will be numbered with the transgressors. That starts here. In the incarnation, he's numbered with humanity. He's one of us. He's a human. But here at the baptism, he is officially being numbered with the transgressors. I will take upon myself the identity of this sinful people. Now, we're not saying that Jesus becomes sinful at the baptism. There's nothing for him to confess. But we are saying he is acting on behalf of sinners. One way that one writer said it this way, Jesus is baptized because of sin, not his sin, because of our sin. He's numbered with the transgressors. Think about it. On the cross, we have the imputation of our sin to Christ. God transfers the guilt of the believer to the Son. The Son doesn't become sinful. His character doesn't change. He doesn't suddenly love sin. He is still the spotless lamb, but he becomes the legal bearer of our guilt and is crushed under the weight of that. If we're to be rescued, you really have to keep three big things in mind, all right? So if you're going to fall asleep in the sermon, don't go until after this. Three things. For Christ to rescue us, he must become one of us, incarnation. He must become one with sinners, all right? The identification at the baptism. And then he must actually bear our shame on the cross, the imputation. Incarnation, identification, imputation of our guilt. All right, all three have to happen. And so in the baptism, that's what we're watching. Everything that Jesus Christ does from this moment forward, he does as the representative of his people. That means every act of devotion is now going to be attributed to those people. Every sacrifice he makes, every obedience, every moment of consecrating himself to the Father's will, every prayer, every expression of worship, every deed of kindness, every law he keeps, every right word he speaks, everything he endures and suffers will now be as a public person, as a representative of a great company of sinners. And it's all pictured in the baptism. So John says to Jesus, "Why are you coming? I should be baptized by you." "No, this is required. This is part of my role in keeping the Father's will. I must become united to a sinful people." So it officially starts here. Now, third clue. So we have Jesus' answer to John. We have the meaning of baptism. And third, we have the voice that comes from heaven. Look at verse 17. "And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, there is a little difference between this account in Matthew and the accounts that we read in Mark and Luke and John. Mark, Luke, and John all have the same reading. Matthew has a different reading. All right, it doesn't mean that there's an error in the Bible. It means that Matthew is reporting it, in a sense, from a distance. Matthew says, "A voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" Right? So Matthew's reporting it as a person who said, this is what they heard. The people heard that Jesus is the Son of God with whom the Father is well pleased. But Mark, Luke, and John report it as the voice was actually given. This is the word he said. He told his son, quote, "You are my son in whom I'm well pleased." Why is this a clue? By the way, how many times up until this point in Scripture, how many times have we read that the heavens opened and God spoke? As far as I know, only one time up to this point, Mount Sinai. Do you not find that really, critical? God gathers his people together, the ancient Israelites, and he gives them his law. And it's like he opens up heaven and his voice comes down and the mountain is shaking and there's flames and there's dark clouds and lightning and you can't even touch the mountain or you'll be killed. And God gives the law to lawbreakers. So the lawgiver gives the law to lawbreakers. Thousands of years later, the heavens are opened again, and the lawgiver speaks to the lawkeeper, the only lawkeeper, the only one that didn't need to have this baptism because of his own sin.
What does he do?
Well, notice the timing of the statement. There's a dual application here, all right? But basically what we're looking at is the Father giving a public approval of the Son. Now, I say there's a dual application, all right? Because it is an approval of all that's come in his life up to this point, everything he's done. For 30 years, hidden away from our eyes, we know very little about the first 30 years of Jesus Christ. This is the first time we see him in Scripture since he was a 12-year-old. So 18 years, almost two decades have passed. What's he been doing? Well, the Bible doesn't spell it out, except this. What he's been doing has been perfectly pleasing to the Father. So for 30 years, he's been hidden, and the Father has observed every aspect of that. And it's at this time that he speaks. So it's an approval of the past. Think about it. For 30 years, this is my Son, who in his humanity... So the Father has always delighted in the eternal Son, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son has always been the delight of the Father. And this eternal Son has always delighted to return that love to the Father. But now, as a man, God looks upon his eternal Son and says, I am perfectly delighted in his humanity and in his human thoughts and his human choices. Everything he's done, every day, every week, every month, every year for 30 years, I've watched it. He's learned every lesson I've taught him. He's done everything I've given him to do. He said everything I told him to say. The way he did it, when he did it, the attitude, the motivation, his thoughts, his words have all been perfectly pleasing. Never has the Father looked on any human in their obedience and perfectly delighted in them until this man. Think about one issue. The obedience of the Son of God with regard to patience. Sometimes we have young men that would say, I feel called to preach. And so, you know, can the church help in some way? So we do. We try to help. We give them good books. We have little class meetings with them. We do small group studies with ministers often. Sometimes the church pays for part of their seminary. But one of the general, not always, but generally one of the common characteristics of a young man that feels he's called to preach is he really feels he should be out there doing it maybe long before anybody else does. So, you know, the impatience. Well, when do I get to preach? Or when do I get to go? When will God give me a church to pastor? Think about our heroes through Christian history. How many of them God used in their teens, in their 20s? How few of them that we admire waited until they were 30? Robert Murray McShane is converted, becomes a pastor in the north of Scotland, is used by God in a mighty revival, and dies before the age that Jesus starts his ministry. Same thing with David Brainerd, missionary in early America to the Indians. Charles Spurgeon was converted in his teens, and toward the latter part of his teens, he's preaching to thousands of people. He's the boy wonder of Great Britain. But here is the sinless Son of God, Son of Man. Perfect theology. Perfect life. Perfect maturity in that sense. There's nothing you could point out and say, well, you know, really, you shouldn't be a pastor. You're not ready. And he waits. Jesus of Nazareth, seeing all the human misery around him, whether it's human sickness that he could heal, or the sickness of sin, going to church week after week, grieved at the inappropriate way that God is being approached by the Jews and the hypocrisy in their religion, and he doesn't jump the gun. He waits until the day, and it's 30 years old, until the day when God says, today's the day, and he leaves forever the carpenter's shop and walks into the crowd at Jordan and asks John to baptize him. Does he start a week too early?
No. Does he wait a month too long? No.
The Father makes it clear. He has come to be baptized. He has done it just the way I want him to do it. Now, second, though, I said there's a dual aspect of affirmation here. The Father is approving of the Son, but notice the timing. When does the voice come? Right before baptism, Jesus comes up and says to John, I want to be baptized. Ah! He's interrupted. And a voice comes from heaven and says, John, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's after the baptism. The affirmation of the Father approves of the Son, not just because of 30 years of perfect obedience, but because at this point in his life, he has united himself to his sinful people, just as the Father sent him to do. And in doing that, the Father is infinitely pleased with the Son. He has always been pleased with the Son. For 30 years, he's been pleased with the Son, even in our humanity. And now, when the Son unites himself to a group of people who are not pleasing to the Father, who are sinning against God and breaking his law, it doesn't make Jesus any less beautiful to the Father, because this is, of course, the plan of the Father. He says it to the Son. Is it just a personal experience that Jesus had? He's baptized, and later he says to to Matthew, by the way, when I was baptized, I mean, you wouldn't know this, but the Father said deep within my soul that he was pleased with me. No, this is not an internal experience. It's a physical, outward miracle. The crowd heard it. God just told that man that he was his Son and that he's pleased with him. He is the beloved. So it's not just for Jesus to know, you are perfectly pleasing to me. It is for us to know that he perfectly delights in Jesus, not just in his perfect obedience, but in the Jesus who has taken your place as your representative, in the Jesus that unites himself to sinful people. And that ought to be really great news for us. Let me give you the last hint. The last clue is the coming of the Spirit. And this ought to be pretty clear to us by now, but let's look at it. After Christ's baptism, the Spirit comes and the voice comes, all right? The Spirit has been sent for a purpose. Look at the timing. Jesus already has the Spirit in the sense of an individual man walking with the living God. But this coming of the Spirit is an anointing for a task. It's the Spirit coming to empower Jesus Christ as a man. In the weakness of this human nature and body, to be able to do all that's required to rescue us. In the Old Testament, we see pictures of God sending the Spirit to equip his servants. We call it anointing. Oftentimes, there was a ritual that went along with it where the oil, which was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, would be poured over the man's head. Prophets anointed because they would need God's special help. Priests anointed. Kings anointed. But those anointings were symbolic of God's work in the heart. This is unique. This is the actual coming of the Spirit. Without measure, later we read in the Gospel of John, the Christian has the Holy Spirit. But the work of the Spirit in Jesus of Nazareth is infinite. There is no restraint here. Without measure, Christ has the Spirit and gives the Spirit to his people. So he comes to equip Jesus for the work of our salvation. It is a mystery, but it is a mystery that we can understand some things. First of all, the Spirit comes at this point because he is equipping the humanity of Jesus to be the vehicle or the instrument for your rescue. And that will take all power. Second, everything Jesus does is marked by two great realities. He is doing the will of his Father, and he is doing it by depending upon the Spirit. So this is a true humanity, not a picture of humanity, not just a mask, but a real humanity. The Son of God, eternal God, has limited himself in uniting himself to the humanity and has laid aside the constant use of his attributes so that Jesus of Nazareth, though he is fully God and fully man, will live his life and accomplish his work by depending upon the Spirit. We read about this in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 11, it says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he goes on to describe all the wonderful things he'll do by the Spirit. Notice he doesn't do this before the baptism. He does this at this point after Christ visibly unites himself to sinners. I will embrace this sinful fallen people to be their mediator, to be their representative, to be their covenant head. I will do for them what they cannot do. And it is as your substitute that the Spirit delights to empower Christ. That also ought to thrill the Christian. Think of what we read in the book of Acts, chapter 10. The apostle writes this: "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." How does Jesus of Nazareth do everything he did? By depending on the work of the Spirit through him. Again, Hebrews chapter 9. The writer says, "How much more will the blood of Christ," compared to animal sacrifices, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" How did he offer himself without blemish to God? How did you do it? By the equipping of the Spirit. Now, I want to say one more thing about the Spirit. Do you notice the way he comes? Every place in Scripture that we have these kinds of pictures of the work of the Spirit, it tends to be through the symbol of flame. We talked about this a few weeks ago. John said, "There is someone coming after me that's so much greater than me. And the work he will do, he will baptize with the Spirit and fire." There will be a life-giving work that Christ comes to do. He'll bring the Holy Spirit, who will make you alive. And this life-giving work will also be a purifying work. He will purify the dross in his people, and like a flame, he will burn up the unbelievers. He will judge. Even at Pentecost, so we could say it this way, the best of the believers, the apostles, the disciples, at their best moment, at Pentecost, the Spirit comes in the symbol of a flame of fire, of purifying work. Why then, when he comes to Jesus, does he come as a dove? Why not a flame of fire? And I agree with those that say it is probably a clear indication that there is nothing in the man, Christ Jesus, that needs purified. He is coming in gentleness and peace upon the one man that doesn't need any purifying work. And he is coming not as some eagle, you know, to rip into the sinner through Jesus Christ. He is coming to equip him to bring peace to his enemies, even though he does it through a cross. So, wonderful pictures here. By the way, if you doubt the doctrine of the triune God, Augustine, the church father, said, if you want to see the Trinity, go to the Jordan. The Father speaking his approval of the Son. The Son embracing the Father's plan to rescue sinners and the Spirit equipping him. So here it is, the perfect God-man coming to visibly embrace, officially associate himself with sinful fallen humanity to become the representative of his bride. The Father perfectly delights in him as connected to us. The Spirit equips him when he's connected to us to do everything he needs. Now, normally I don't alliterate sermons, but I just kind of couldn't help it this time. I tried to even avoid it because I think when you alliterate it just sounds a little hokey. But anyway, here it comes. Good to help our memory. We are seeing Christ embrace us, be encouraged by the Father, and be equipped for the work. All right, three E's, easy to remember. Or three A's. Christ attaching himself to sinners, Christ being approved by the Father, and anointed by the Spirit. How do we live on that? I mean, it's not just an interesting study for us if we're interested in Christ. But does that make any difference in the way we live? It does. This week I was reading an account of the conversion of an 11-year-old boy in the 1800s in Scotland under Robert Murray McShane's preaching. The boy used to be embarrassed to admit that he was concerned about his soul. He used to make fun of other kids in church and Sunday school when they would be bothered about their soul. And then God got his attention and the boy became very ill. He dies around age 13. And so McShane actually wrote a pamphlet about the boy's conversion and those couple years that followed and how God used him as a witness to all of his friends as he lay dying slowly through those months, and his friends would come visit him that used to mock Christ with him, and now he was talking to them about Jesus. And one of the times he said to his sister, who was older than him and who was godly, he said to her, he said, "Laying here by myself, you know, sick, I'm often tempted to despair." He said, "The enemy will point out all my sins, even the sin of my prayer life." And he used to just, he was very weak, so he had to be sat in the winter. He had to be set by the fireplace, wrapped up in blankets. And he said, it said he would just kneel down by the fireplace. And for hours, he would pray for his friends' conversions. But he said, "My prayers, they're imperfect. There's sin in my prayer." And here was the boy's answer. He said, "But do you know what I do? I tell the enemy, I tell Satan, well, go look at Christ's prayer life, because that's what's been attributed to me." And the father was pleased with Christ's prayer life. For the Christian, when we want to know, how can God delight in me? How can God see that there's still selfishness everywhere? I'm riddled with it. There's even selfishness in my very best attempts, in my attempt to pray and praise and study the Bible and tell people about Christ. And the answer is, look where God finds infinite pleasure, infinite delight, in the humanity of Jesus Christ, when, in particular, when he becomes your representative. And so every area of the life where you see that you fall short of giving God what you want to give him, now that you're a Christian and you want to live for him, every command that you feel that you stumble through, go and meet the Father in the life of your representative and find God delighting in your efforts to pray, not because your effort to pray is so great, but because Christ's prayer life was perfect and that's been attributed to your account. Or your efforts to speak to people in love, as imperfect as those efforts are, meet the Father in Christ's perfect words or Christ's perfect obedience. It's not just that Jesus washes us at the cross, paying the right penalty for our sins. It's that the life of Jesus that the Father delights in. God is delighted with Christ when he publicly displays that what he will do will be for sinners. So you can have confidence that if you're a follower of Christ, every aspect of what you owe God has already been given in Christ. And you can enjoy the perfect love that the Son delighted in. Listen to John chapter 15. He turns and says to his followers, "Just as the Father loved me," same exact way, "I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Christian, we don't just rest ourselves in the obedience of Jesus Christ on our behalf, but we see the footprints of Christ in the path, and by the help of God, we labor to walk that same path of obedience. We won't do it perfectly, but as we set our heart to love God in our obedience, we live in the conscious atmosphere that the same way God loved the God-man, now God loves his people. How can that be true? Well, there are a lot of answers, but one of the answers is this, that around the year 26 AD, Jesus pressed in through the crowd and asked John to baptize him so that he would be visibly, officially united to sinners. Don't settle for a Christianity that's anything less than that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've given. Help us to know the fullness of our salvation. Break our hearts if we hold you at arm's length. And for the weary Christian, show us again how satisfied you are with our Savior. And therefore, we can live in that same love. We ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.